Well, it's good to hear conversations. If you want to grab a seat, that would be wonderful. We'd love to enjoy continuing on those conversations after the service. It's good to be back after a couple weeks break from preaching. We are continuing in our Advent series here, looking at God with us, Emmanuel. And if I haven't met you before, my name's Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to come to God's Word today that we would hear what He has to say for us. I want to begin by asking a question. It's a question that's a bit of a participation for us. It's around setting up for Christmas and how each of us kind of have prepared for Christmas and set things up for Christmas. So just hands up if you've set up your Christmas tree. Just hands up. Okay, brilliant. Well done. Hands up if you haven't set up your Christmas tree yet. Is there anyone? Okay. All right. Okay. So this is early days of our prayer ministry here at Liberty. Hands up if you were that eager person and you did it before the 1st of December. Hands up if you were, okay, brilliant, wonderful. You guys are a special bunch and we're glad to have you here. What about Christmas lights? Is anyone doing the Christmas lights thing this year for the house? Hands up, okay, there's a few. Anyone just doing like the token like Bunnings solar lights and you put on your letterbox and you claim and you like and you enter and think, hey, maybe underdog story, that could be you. Yeah, Rich, brilliant, love that. I prepared well for it this year. Had some people coming over, and I thought, let's put the Christmas lights on, which meant plugging them into the ones that I already had left on from the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that. Turns out 3 years of being exposed to the weather elements isn't good. So I've got some secondhand lights for sale if anyone wants. We all prepare for Christmas differently. Hands up if you've already done your Christmas shopping. Be proud, that's all right. Yeah, Mum's hand was up fast. We were getting texts like early November as if it was about to run out. You know, quick, get them in. Yeah, I've only got a short window. It's like, okay. So yeah, everyone kind of prepares differently coming into the Christmas season. Some are ready to go. Some are kind of taking their time. Others kind of, I don't know, just getting set up for Christmas. People are thinking through what they're going to eat on Christmas Day. They've already got it planned out. Others of you are just thinking we're hitting KFC and that's going to be our Christmas lunch and it's going to be wonderful. Just the way we get set up into the Christmas story is different for each of us. We're here in the book of Matthew, and his setup to the Christmas story has also been a little bit different. See, the first week when Sam started the series off, we looked at a genealogy, and it was actually riveting to see how a God of grace has been at work through the lives of all these people, showing that God is a God who keeps his promises, and that he's also a God who works through broken, fallen people. Second week, we looked at how he said, yeah, Jesus comes to us, Emmanuel, through the virgin birth, God with us, fully man, fully divine. And we are encouraged by Joseph to respond, to trust and obey. And so there's this development, there's this setting up of the Christmas story of Jesus as the legitimate king to the throne, as the long-awaited Messiah that God promised he would come and bring to his people. The anointed ruler. He's going to come and he's going to rule and reign over all other established forces. His rule will never end. His reign will never be challenged and he is worthy of all our worship. That's where we kind of find ourselves today in this Matthew story, in the setup to Christmas. That's how he sets it up. And we're going to look at two characters today, Herod and the wise men. And so I want you to look with me now in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go through to verse 12. Hear now God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And you, when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they'd offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. God, your kingdom will stand forever. And we pray today that we would hear your words and your instruction and your truths on these pages. Would the word become alive and live to us today, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So the coming of Jesus that's set up for Christmas really does draw two responses. We see this in the text. One is great trouble, represented by Herod, and one is great joy, as seen by the wise men. So we meet Herod in verse 1. We see that. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So I want to paint a picture for us. Some of you might recall this, but I want to paint a picture for us. For what was it like to, what was the days of Herod the king like? I was drawing from a book by Norman Gelb in a talk I heard on this. And we're really trying to ask the question, why was it such troubling news that this baby was born? Remember in verse 6, Herod's greatly troubled. So why is he greatly troubled? Sorry, verse 3, he's greatly troubled. So let me tell you what it's like in the days of Herod the king. And if you're going to hear in the story, it's like the characters come on stage and now we kind of get this backstory to what it was like in the days of Herod the king. Well, the days of Herod are set in the Roman Empire under the reign of Caesar Augustus. He was a guy who considered himself a god. One day he saw a comet flying through the sky and said, that's his dad. And his father being a comet, a god. Well, he is the son of God, making him also divine. His goal was to bring peace to the earth through his rule and reign. You can see the similarities playing out. So that's Caesar Augustus, and he's the Roman emperor, and it's expanding. And as the empire expands, they have kind of under leaders put over different territories. That's where our buddy Herod comes in. And what they do is they conquered these people groups, they make them submit to them and follow their rules. However, there's this one stubborn group of people called the Jews. They have their own customs, their own stories, their own narratives of one day there would be a deliverer who would rise up and bring their people back to prosperity and prominence. And so to keep them in their place, the Romans appoint leaders over them, and that's where Herod comes in. Now, Herod is not a pure Jew. He's half Edomite on his daddy's side, and his daddy had appointed him to be in the role of ruler here because he was friends with Caesar. Now, you can imagine, you're a Jew and you've been now appointed. This ruler is going to be a ruler over you. This guy's going to be a ruler over you. They're not stoked. This is before they had kind of peaceful protest marches and Twitter campaigns to cancel Herod. That can't happen. And so they're oppressed. They're feeling the squeeze, and there's some pushback to Herod's rule and reign over them. At the same time, Herod's also facing some trouble from some other rebels. And so what does he do? Well, he heads to the capital of Rome to chat to Caesar Augustus, and he says, hey, these people are pushing back on me. Will you appoint a Roman Senate and declare me Herod, king of the Jews? And so Augustus does this. He is appointed Herod, king of the Jews in around 40 BC. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and he deals with the opposition. Now, when we say deals with the opposition, we mean he slaughters 45 of the 70 Sanhedrin, kills them all. Only the ones that are loyal remain. He pursues the rebels. Anyone who's coming against him, he wipes them out. He goes hard, he goes heavy, he goes quick. This wasn't 2 weeks to flatten the curve. He flattened everybody. So the oppression, this is how he rules, through violence, through bloodshed. He's a brutal leader. You want to know what the days of King Herod were like? They were like this. brutal. He sets up his kingdom. He's established his power, and now he wants to establish his prominence. And so what he does, he starts getting his building projects done. He erects idols to Caesar. He wants to be known as Herod the Great, which is awesome. Is his name, Herod the Great. He would do quite well here to Sam the Right here at our church. I'm going for Darren, the slightly above average is what I'm shooting for. So Herod starts building. He's got the power now and his prominence. And so he goes to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, making it bigger than Solomon's to show that he's greater than Solomon. It takes over 40 years. He hires over 18,000 people. He wants to build a house out of Masada. He wants to be the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. And they knew David was the great king, but David hid out in the cave. So what does Herod do? Well, he makes a 3-story palace in the caves. Problem is, it's out west and it's dry, and so he rechannels aqueducts to give him 750,000 liters of water storage. He's an incredible builder. He builds a shipping point, and to suck up to Caesar, I guess what he calls it? Caesarea. That's his building port name. The largest port at the time was 60 acres. He goes, no, I'm building one 520 acres. He's a man who has power, and he's a man who wants to be prominent. He funded the Olympic Games. That's so good. He funded the Olympic Games to keep it going because it was struggling. He's the, you know, the precursor to Anastasia. No, this thing's struggling and let's keep this thing going. He wanted people to know him. He wanted power. He wanted his greatness understood. This is the days of King Herod like, but with great power, we all know, comes great insecurity. Because when you've got it all, you can lose it all. And when your kingdom is extending and your power is growing, you have to go to extraordinary lengths to keep it, to retain it, to look after it. He's so insecure, and he's so afraid that people won't mourn his death when he dies, that he writes an edict that the Jericho Stadium be filled with people who were loved and liked, and ordered that they would be killed, so at least the people had something to mourn about. He killed one of his 11 wives, because he was suspicious that she loved the children more than she loved him. He also killed 3 of his sons because he suspected that they were trying to have a plot to overthrow him. He earned the comment by Caesar Augustus that it was safer to be Herod's swine than his son because of the Jews' aversion to pork. What was it like in the days of the King Herod? It was like that. Brutal. Power. In fact, he wanted to be liked, he wanted power, he wanted prominence, that he brought the religious power brokers close to him. He's trying to rule the people and they got credence. And so he brings them into his where he lives in his palace, and they get to live up the lavish lifestyle in Jerusalem. So the religious elite, the ones that are loyal, are now brought into his world, his kingdom. And they tax everything. There's a Caesar tax, there's a Roman tribute tax, there's a market trade tax, lots of taxes. Some historians say between 80 to 90% tax. It's a lot of tax. So people are under his rule, they're feeling the pressure, they're feeling the oppression, they're having to perform. It's a lot of pressure on these people. Herod is suspicious, he's insecure, he's overextended. His throne is being challenged. He was an imposer, kind of masquerading as trying to be a legitimate king. He's barely holding on. And so you can imagine King Herod now, when the talk of the town is that there's a king of the Jews who's been born, you understand why Herod would be greatly troubled. The legitimate king has arrived. The illegitimate king is about to be disposed. Herod is greatly troubled. And it's not just Herod who's greatly troubled, is it? See, notice it says, when Herod the king, verse 3, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's all Jerusalem with them. Why are they troubled? Why would they be troubled by king of the Jews being born, being announced? They should be excited. Well, if you go abroad now, all of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem being troubled because they know trouble for Herod meant trouble for them. And we would know if you continue reading in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod would kill all the infants under 2. It's not the Christmas story that makes the postcards. It's the kind of un-Christmassy nature of Christmas. There's great trouble. But also, all of Jerusalem with him could also be referred to what happens next with the chief priests and scribes of the people that he brings to him. See, all the people that had thrown their lot in with Herod, all the people who'd kind of hitched their wagon to Herod and his lifestyle and his kingdom. These are the people that had grown accustomed to the lifestyle Herod had afforded them. And so these Pharisees and religious leaders, if you're familiar with the Gospels, they push back on Jesus a lot. Matthew 12, just after Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. These are a people who've been influenced by the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of the world, not by the kingdom of God. And so there's this battle, there's this great battle arriving here. And Matthew's presenting it for our pages. Jesus' arrival is great trouble for Herod. The kind of trouble is agitation, it's unrest, it is concern, it is fear, it is unsettling. We stop for a moment and we think that it's not just Herod who can get troubled by Jesus. I think many of our hearts can also be experience this kind of trouble. You see, God with us is good news if you want to be with God. But God with us can be troubling news if you don't want to be with God or if you want to resist God's rule and reign. The kingdom of self is ultimately at odds with the kingdom of Christ. And the heart of the kingdom of self is that one word, mine. Mine. In the days of Herod, Herod said everything was mine. Our little hearts can say the same thing. We don't have to have the same kind of prominence or position or power like Herod to say mine. Relationships, mine. Time, mine. Money, mine. Sexuality, mine. Choices, mine. Everything is mine. Maybe we sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on. So we don't want people to interrupt our kingdom. We don't want people to get in the way. We want to keep their hands off it. The kingdom of self is ultimately at odds with the kingdom of Christ, isn't it? They're at odds. And yes, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have been given a new heart with new desires. But there's the residual king remaining, isn't there? The part that's still there, that's troubled by Jesus and his lordship. The part that remains this side of eternity as Christ sanctifies us more and more. There's parts of us that are still troubled by Jesus. In fact, I think if you think back to the difficulties you experienced this week, or maybe the difficulties you've experienced in the past month, wouldn't they somehow be connected to the trouble that you've had with what you wanted, your plans, compared to the kingdom and plans of others? Maybe at work, you wanted to get your way because you know best, and the incompetency of everyone around you is astounding except to them. You had to work with others. You had to work with their agenda, and you felt trouble. Maybe spouses, you had two different plans for how you wanted the week to look. And just the other spouse just wasn't quick enough to get on board with that your plans were right. Trouble. Hey, parents, you had a beautifully curated calendar day. Beautifully curated calendar day for your kids. Too bad some of them can't read yet and they didn't quite get on top, you know, get on board with your program, with your rollout of the kingdom. Trouble. Anxiety. Parents raising teenagers. Teenagers engaging with parents. There's trouble all around us, isn't there? A lot of the trouble that we experience is when you got a clash of kingdoms. My kingdom, your kingdom, clash of values. Well, friends, Jesus is coming this way to present himself as the legitimate king. And when you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have given over any right to say mine, and now you get to say yours. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Herod is greatly troubled by the arrival of Jesus, the birth of the true legitimate king. And our hearts can also still have residual trouble as we learn to submit to Jesus' legitimate lordship over our lives. So I ask this morning, is there any place in your heart, is there any action or attitude that maybe in this past 6 months, you've just really struggled to submit to the lordship of Jesus? You're just not sure if you want to obey him in that area. You're actually just struggling to trust him that he is a better ruler and king over your life than maybe you are. Is there any affection? Anything you're holding on to? What Jesus wants is for us to, instead of saying mine, to say yours. Jesus, my money is yours, my time is yours, my relationship is yours, my affections are yours, my emotions are yours, my ability to engage with people is yours. It's all yours. Yours, Lord, not mine. We don't need to feel threatened by Jesus' legitimate place as ruler and king. But rather, we can actually feel comforted. We cannot have a troubling response like Herod, but in fact, we can have a joy-filled, rejoicing response like these wise men. Like these wise men. There's only one legitimate ruler for the throne, and you and I are not on it. Jesus is. And if he can put Herod in his place, you rest assured he can put us in ours. And so instead of great trouble, what might be on offer for us? What might it look like to hear this news of the king, born king of the Jews? Well, great joy. Look at how the wise men responded. Let's go back to verse 1 now. I looked at Herod. Now let's see who these wise men are and where they came from. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They can imagine them going into town saying, where is he? We've heard of him. We've seen a star. We've been reading these scriptures, these holy texts. We're here. We're asking. They're inquiring. They're asking, and word starts to get out. Well, who are they and where they come from? Some of your translations might say they're magi, not can be confused with the two-minute noodles. They're magi, known as wise men. So the wise men, they're originally a term for a Persian priestly order, and the word became used as like magician and astrologers, which all don't quite kind of get the heart of the word. It's just wise men's not a bad translation. Don't think these are like, you know, horoscope people who read the paper and say, if you're a Sagittarius, good things are going to happen today. And if you're a Capricorn, it's all gloom and doom. You know, I get astronomy and astrology and all that stuff mixed up. They're none of those. They're wise men here. Now, you might not know, you won't know this. One day, peak of my acting career, I got a role in the Christmas Nativity as one of the wise men. It was a great achievement, mind you. And there was three of us, and the irony of the three of us being wise men wasn't lost because we weren't exactly the sharpest and most suited to, you know, suitably wise in the group. Yet here we are, the three stooges playing the three wise men. But you can ask the question, well, why, you know, the three of us got the gig, but why three? It's really important when we come to Scripture that we don't take tradition and kind of jam it into the Bible. Now, tradition teaches that because there were three types of gifts, there were therefore three wise men. But that's not what the text says. It says men from the east, wise men. Could have been 12 and they all could have chipped in. There could have been two and they could have grabbed some more. We know there's plural, so there's more than one. We don't know how many there are. Yes, it would make it much harder to sing the carol, we unspecified number of kings of Orient are, but it simply says wise men. Let's be very careful, and particularly when we come to Christmas, that we don't import tradition over the text of Scripture. We actually have tradition sit under the text of Scripture, so we know what Scripture is saying. So it says they came from the east. Now, when you look in the east, where would these wise men come from the east? Now, yes, well, you can do some studies, and there's certain people in churches that love getting on this stuff, and you can get amongst that. But most likely they're coming from Babylon. It's from the east, and there was a large Jewish influence. Remember that the Jews there were exiled to Babylon. And that we can see that they would be somewhat familiar with scriptures. They're wise men. They might have studied different ancient texts. What we do know is enough to say they knew enough that when an astrological phenomenon occurred, it triggered something worth seeking. Study the stars, the skies. They've read some of these sacred texts, most likely. Again, we're assuming that because they're following it, and here they are. And so they set out on a journey. Now, friends, this is not simply a trip down the local street. This is a long journey. We know that for two reasons. One, guessing kind of the location, then being kind of Babylon or Persia. But secondly, by the time they roll in, Herod's trying to kill the babies under two. So it's somewhere under 2 years. The journey itself is about 1,000 kilometers. We don't know if they rode on camels. They might have. We don't know what they were on. But it's a long journey. And they hit Jerusalem. Where is he? He's been born king of the Jews. Where is he? They're asking around. They're seeking. They don't know the whole picture yet, but they're looking. They're inquiring. They're working off what they have, and they're using what they had and now being obedient to take it and see where it goes. And I find this really encouraging when it comes to the wise men, because these are not born and bred Jewish people seeking the Messiah. These are outsiders. These are Gentiles. These are people working with a little bit of information and being faithful and obedient and seeing where it goes. This is very encouraging for us who may be seeking Jesus. Maybe your journey started out, but you just got a little bit. You didn't know it all, just a little bit. And you explored it. And you pursued it, and you see where it led. That's what these wise men are doing. They're using their studies. They're using their mental faculties. They're seeing this phenomenon, and then they're going. They're acting on faith. Now, contrast these people for a moment to the religious leaders. Contrast these to the religious leaders. What does Herod do when he hears this news? Look at me in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. To catch this for a moment, you've got the religious elite who knew the location but not the sign. And then you've got the wise men who knew the sign, but not the location. But what's striking, what's so striking, is that there is no mention in Matthew's text of these wise men of these religious leaders upon hearing about the sign, going and looking for the Messiah. In fact, several commentators say the silence in Scripture is almost deafening. If you've got Herod who's troubled by it, you've got these religious leaders who are almost apathetic to it. And then you've got the wise men seeking it. These chief priests and scribes know from Micah 5 where this prophecy comes from. That's where it's from. But why wouldn't they go seek the Messiah? After all, this is the one they've been waiting for, wasn't it? They don't seem to exhibit much faith. One wants to crush him, that's Herod. One wants to control him, that's the religious leaders. In contrast, you've got these outsiders from the east seeking. They have eyes to see. They have ears to hear. That's why on this revelation, this astrological phenomenon, here they are coming to see the Messiah. And them acting by faith, do you know what acting of faith leads them to? It doesn't lead to great trouble. It leads to great joy. For them, it responds in great joy. You see, I think there's something here that we just could pick up on that. That there's this kind of being around the scriptures, being around a religious system, but missing Jesus. You're actually missing him. You could be acquainted with your head, but miss him with your heart. I was in church for 14 years, a long time before it kind of landed. I needed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And so I just think if you've been in church for any degree of time, we ought never presume that because you've been here for a while, that you're exercising faith towards Jesus. Simply being around for a while doesn't make you right with God, doesn't produce faith. It's been responding in faith to what God has revealed through his word and by his spirit. One commentator says, familiarity with sacred things has a dreadful tendency to make men despise them. Church, we don't want to be too familiar. We don't want to be overly familiar as if it leads to overly casual and then overly apathetic. Let us not be so familiar with the glorious truths of the gospel to so miss the Lord. Let us seek him today. Let us pursue him by faith. Again, if you're not here, you're all here. You are here, which you are. If you're not following Jesus today, I do encourage, be greatly encouraged by these magi, by these wise men. Maybe you're here and you're not sure even why you're here. But there's something about Jesus, there's something about this Christian story, and I just encourage you, keep pursuing, keep seeking. Come and talk to people here. God is, you're not far from God. God is inviting outsiders into his kingdom. That's been his plan all along. He'll call them from the nations. So if one leads to great trouble, well, the other response is great joy. And great joy comes by seeing Jesus rightly and responding rightly. And that's what they do next. Look with me now in verse 9. After listening to the king, that is the wise men, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, pause. I don't think what the text is trying to say is that like there was a, you know, a star that was pointed with a big arrow that was like lit up, you know, the little house that Mary was staying. I don't think that's the case. I think it kind of led over the place where the child was born in Bethlehem, and you know, populations aren't huge, so there's going to be a few children around so they can inquire and ask, and they've been led here. But look at their response to this thing. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew is much more concerned with their response to the sign rather than how the sign occurred. That's really important for us. You can spend a lot of time being preoccupied. How exactly did this star guide them? Was it, you know, there's like dozens of interpretations of what this astrological. Matthew isn't concerned with that. He is concerned that the star did guide them, not rather how it guided them. This star's appearance, which was out of this world, was pointing to a God who just entered it. That's Matthew's point. Look where it's pointing. Follow the star. This would have been a highlight of their journey, I'd say. Have you ever had a Christmas present just hit that sweet spot for you? Can you think back to like the best Christmas presents you ever got, where it just kind of landed and you felt loved and known and rejoiced and it was amazing? Maybe you got that feeling when you're playing Kris Kringle and you stole someone else's present and that kind of gave you that good feeling of I nailed it. Hey, good presents, we love kind of, there's a joy in getting a good gift and seeing it. You've been looking forward to this. These magi had spent their lives studying. They saw the star. They followed, they're obedient, and then it appeared again. And they're overwhelmed with joy. In contrast to Herod's trouble, can you see their four-layered response of joy? Now, don't miss this. It's right here in the text. It could have just said they rejoiced. That's awesome. It could have said they rejoiced exceedingly. It could have said they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. But do you catch the fourfold joy that's here? They rejoiced exceedingly with joy that was great. Do you get a picture that Matthew is trying to drum up and get across what is inexpressible joy? They rejoiced exceedingly with joy that is great. This is a posture of faith. This is a posture of seeing Jesus, of being obedient, of enjoying God this Christmas story. This is what's on offer for Christians. This is what's on offer if you're not a believer here today, to come and enter the Christmas story. Great joy, exceeding joy. Someone asks, how was your weekend? You say, I rejoiced exceedingly with joy. That was great. That sounds like quite the weekend. It was. I went to church and we worshiped the risen Lord Jesus who rules and reigns on high, and he's preparing a place for me and we're headed there one day soon. And for now, he's ruling and reigning over my life. It's a wonderful thing to follow King Jesus. You should get a part of it. You should join in. This is open for anybody. He's changed my life. He forgave my sins. The best gift you could ever give. You want great joy, church? Come back and remember. Come back and remember. Return to the things of the gospel. Simple things. Acts of faith. Looking at Jesus. Response to the King. The thing is, Aussies, I think we can just be a bit understated, right? We can be a bit understated, not just with our description of joy, but I think in our expression of joy. Is that a fair statement? We heard you won the first test of the Ashes. Yeah, it's not a bad win. Okay, well, yeah, I heard you got the promotion. Yeah, it wasn't the worst news today, hey. You know, this is kind of understated Aussie kind of keep it, don't make too much of a fuss. Let's keep it down. Let's keep it quiet. I'm so glad Aussies didn't write Christmas carols. Hark the herald would go, yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this fairly all right morning. We understate it. We underplay it because we're just afraid of kind of being a bit too out there. exaggerating too much. Friends, for the Christian, do you know true joy, Jesus isn't worried about you just, you know, going and expressing too much joy for him. I just don't think Jesus is concerned with us just like, hey, just a bit too much joy in me. Did you bring that down a little bit so it matches? Friends, this is the Savior of the world who's come to free and forgive his people from their sins, and he's inviting them to come under his lordship. What else besides rejoicing greatly with great joy would there be? Truly starting to see him for who he is. There's joy there. It's great joy to meet Jesus. There's great joy of seeing the star following. They get to meet Jesus and they respond. Their great joy leads now to great worship. Look at me in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Again, this just isn't kind of post-labor Jesus. This is, think toddler Jesus. Toddler Jesus. Maybe he's crawling. He's dribbling and drooling. If you've seen toddlers, they're not the most majestic thing in the world. They're not brimming with majesty. They're not dropping wisdom. Yet here they are, the wise men. What do? They fall down and worship him. What faith? I think it's remarkable faith. Exceptional faith from these wise men. Listen to how J.C. Ryle described their response. This was the crowning point of their faith. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They beheld no signs of divinity and greatness to overawe them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak, needing a mother's care like any one of ourselves. And yet when they saw that infant, they believed that they saw the divine Savior of the world. They fell down and worshipped him, him who was born King of the Jews. The star led them to a place. Their seeking led them to a person, Jesus. Great joy, not great trouble. Humble response to Jesus. They didn't see it all. They didn't know it all yet, but by faith they responded. When Jesus is king, there can be this kind of response of joy. You don't have to know it all. Expression of faith, trusting him, worshiping him. So the great joy is met with great worship, and the great worship here is sacrificial. Notice the next, it says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They're ready to pour out, to bless, to give. It was interesting, it's quite customary even in the giving of gifts for new child being born. The host would also kind of give gifts back to the people who'd come their way. And I just think there's just something quite remarkable here when here they are giving expensive gifts, a gold, frankincense, myrrh, expensive gifts. They're lavishing it out. And you can only, this almost is, there's no record of Mary and Joseph giving gifts back, and we don't know if they did or not. But what we do know is that as Jesus who received these gifts, one day he would give a gift back, wouldn't he? And it would be a gift that was far more precious than gold or frankincense and myrrh, far more valuable, far more costly. Just like these wise men, it was a gift that was prepared. They prepared to come and sacrifice. Jesus had also come and prepared to come to a world, to live a life, prepared to die on a death, on a cross, for the way for sins to be forgiven. And he would give the ultimate gift. He'd pour out his life. He'd give his life for those who put their faith in him, to come, experience Jesus as Savior. There's joy in their sacrifice. There was joy for Jesus in giving his greatest gift. It's not a chore. It's not a duty, it's a delight. We look in verse 12, concludes, after being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So again, the Lord providentially overseeing now the safety of his magi, eventually the safety of Jesus. I wonder kind of what stories these magi told their wives when they got home. It's kind of interesting to see, what would they have told? Well, did you follow the star? Yes, we followed the star. So you took you all the way there? Yeah, all the way to Jerusalem. And then it appeared and we went to Bethlehem. And so what was there? Well, Wouldn't believe it. There he was, King of the Jews, little baby. Does he have a name? Yes, yes, he has a name. Apparently an angel told them to call him Jesus. Jesus, that's a nice name. What does it mean? Well, it means that he will save them from their sins. Ah, this must be the king. This must be the one. So what do we do now? Now that you've seen the star, you've followed the star, you've returned, you kept safe. That Herod part was a bit scary. What do we do now? You can imagine the wise men just looking at one another. Maybe their mind went back to the text of Micah. The text that showed where they would be, the Savior would be. And they'd read that text and it goes on to say, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So one of the wise men says, "Well, I guess here, you know, we're 1,000 or so kilometers away and feels like the end of the earth. I guess in due time we will experience this peace. And until then, we'll trust him. This Messiah, born King of the Jews." Friends, that's the invitation for us today. So by faith, as we've been revealed through God's word and by the Spirit, who Jesus is, and we've seen much more, we've heard much more, to put our faith and trust in him and to come under his lordship. If you're here today and you're struggling to come under the lordship of Jesus, you're just unsure if you can trust him, I encourage you, come and keep reading the Gospels. Keep reading through the rest of Matthew. See how this baby Jesus grows up. See how he lives his life. Read his teachings. Come into contact with the way he ministers. Come into the Father's heart revealed through the Son. And tell me if he's not worth trusting as Lord and Savior. Tell me that you and I could do a better job ruling and reigning over our lives. We can't. So we're invited today to freely come under his kingdom. That's what Jesus did with his power. He won't use it to abuse you. He won't use it to misuse you. He won't use it as tyranny like Herod did. He would use his power to give to you. He said, "This is my life. I choose to lay it down. My life will be your gift. My righteousness will be your credit. My dying for sins, your forgiveness. My words for your flourishing. My ways for your peace. My delight for your joy. My life so you may live." That's the kind of king we've got. That's the kind of savior we've got. This Christmas, we have a clash of kingdoms, the clash of self and the clashing of the kingdom of Christ. And Christ is saying, "Hey, would you come and submit? I'm ruling and reigning. I'm Lord over all." Only his throne's going to be established. Interesting, you might not know this, but the Herod we have here at the start of the Gospels is different to the Herod that is later. They're two different Herods. In fact, this Herod dies in a couple of years in a rather traumatic way. His time has passed. He's gone. His kingdom is nada. It's overthrown. It doesn't exist. Listen to how one journalist, Jessica Steinberg, described Herod the Great. Listen to this. "And while he was a wildly egotistical ruler, seeking ever greater signs of power and kingship, there are no portraits of him, no stamps or coins bearing his image, no etchings of his face in any of his edifices. Nada. Nada." That was Herod's future. Kingdom that rivaled the kingdom of God. Nada. Not as the future of any rival kingdom. They will be overcome by the kingdom of God. So I pray that we today would just submit our little kingdoms, those little troubling parts in our heart, the little King Herods that still exist. Come and bend our knee to King Jesus. Come and worship him with great joy. Come and express gifts of sacrifice and honor to him. This is a great way to set ourselves up for Christmas. I can't think of a better way to set ourselves up. I can't think of a better way than setting up and orientating our lives around this king. He's a legitimate king to the eternal throne. And we're invited to live our lives according to him. Just as God promised to draw the nations of all nations to the light of the Messiah, so he's going to draw us today. And may we be drawn in. And may we come under this Lord with great worship and joy. Let us pray.